All right, now we're back in Ephesus. And we're working through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And what we've seen so far as we work through this is that he has done a couple of things consistently. Paul has worked hard to tell us who we now are. Who we are. And who we are, very clearly, is new, born-again creations, right? We were old, and now we're made new. Why are we made new? Well, we're made new because of Jesus Christ. This isn't anything that we did, right? We didn't make ourselves new, but by the grace of God through faith, we have been made new. We were dead, now we're alive. All of that is a gift of God's grace, not in anything that we did that we should boast. Who we were, listen now, who we were before we came to the cross is irrelevant. You might have been better than me. The odds are good. You might have been more religious than me. The odds are decent. Right? You might have been better looking. Maybe. Better head of hair? Definitely. Right? You might have been a Jew. You might have been a Gentile. You might have been closer to God. You might have been further away from God. None of that matters, because once we come to the cross, none of that matters. Amen. None of that's good enough to get us into a relationship with God. None of that's good enough to earn us salvation. We needed the cross. And so no matter if we were closer to God or if we were further away to God, we all had to come to the cross. And at the cross, none of those distinctions matter anymore. We are now made new. We are all grafted into one building, one body that we know as the church. That's what happens when you choose to follow Jesus. You are now part of the church. You are a Christian. You are born again. So Paul has gone to great lengths to make sure we know this is now, if you've agreed to follow Jesus, if you've surrendered to Jesus, if you've confessed your sin and you've put your heart towards him, then you are born again, you are made new, and you are now Christian. But then he does this thing as he's writing this letter. Yes, that's who you are. But then he says, so here's what you've got to do. You've got to stop living like you used to. Right? And intellectually, that should make plenty of sense for us, shouldn't it? Right? This is who you were. You used to be this way. And that way was sinful. And of course it was sinful. Maybe it was less sinful than my way of sinning. Right? You might have been closer to God than I was, but we were all sinning, and that old way was sinning. And it makes sense that it was sinning, because what was happening was I was following my own best ideas about how to live. And my own best ideas about how to live, as much as they make sense to me, they are not God's ideas. They aren't holy. Like, I took great pride as a young man, like in high school and in college, I took great pride at being better, like more morally upright than other people. Because I was. Because people are animals. You know, you hang out with those people. Right? So it wasn't hard for me to be more morally upright. But I was still going my own way, doing my own thing, right? Like, I was just engaging in premarital sex with one person. I wasn't doing it with random people, so I was more morally upright, of course. Right? I only got drunk on weekends when I was in college. I didn't do it during the week like those animals, right? Because I have morals. The problem with this, listen to me, the problem is this is how we have gauged our morality, our Christianity, our faith, and what Paul's saying to the church in Ephesus is knock that off. You are now different than you used to be. Yeah, maybe you were closer, you were further away. None of it matters, because when you got to the cross, now you are all here together. But you can't live that way anymore. Right? That's not godly. That's not following Jesus Christ. That's not what you meant when you promised to surrender and follow him. So you got to put that away. You got to live up to the calling to which you've been called. Don't live like the Gentiles anymore, but now live like who you are. And then last week, as we got into chapter 5, Paul says, and how do you do that? How do you live that life? You got to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't do it on your own. You've got to walk in the Holy Spirit. You've got to ask the Holy Spirit to do this for you, because it is so other to where your heart naturally wants to go. And remember, Paul used this analogy when he said walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did this contrast. He contrasted walking in the Holy Spirit to being drunk. He said, don't be drunk, right? Because when you're drunk, you are being controlled by something else. Remember, right, the analogy, right? When you're drunk, you think you can dance. You can't dance. When you're drunk, you think you can sing. You can't sing. You're not good at it. Maybe you're good at it. I'm not, right? You walk weird, right? You talk even louder than you normally do. You change because you're under the influence of something. And Paul says, okay, so you know that. He says, don't do that. That's wrong. Don't be drunk. He says, but instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? That also controls you and changes you, influences who you are and how you think and how you walk and what you do. He says, and that's the way to live this Christian life. You want to leave that old thing behind, right? That old life behind. You got to start living a life that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do you do that? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing where you are filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, then just stop and think for a second. Because you know Christians that annoy you. Why do they annoy you? Well, they annoy you because they have got such joy in the middle of circumstances that should not be joy producing. They annoy you because they are always on. Right? They don't take a second off. Well, why don't they take a second off? Because they are influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? You can't say to a drunk person, hey, be sober, and just have it be. Well, you can't say to somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, can you just turn off God for a second? It doesn't work, right? And so to be not just lip service filled, right? Not just head knowledge, yes, I know I need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Yes, Holy Spirit, take my life. But actually cutting things out of my life to make room for the Holy Spirit. Ruthlessly cutting out sin so the Holy Spirit can live here. Doing the hard work of inviting the Holy Spirit to be here in my life. These are things that matter. And this is the way that we walk worthy. It's what Paul says in chapter 5 in the first 21 verses. You want to walk this life, you want to live this life, Christian, then you must do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to spend the rest of his letter telling us, how do we actually do that? What does it look like to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Especially in a couple of certain areas, marriages, parent-child relationships, master-servant relationships, which we'll get into next week. And our relationship with the enemy, right? So we're going to be dealing with that. And so we'll dig in. But I want to tell you, this is where we ended last week. I mean, I'm even turned on, man. There it is. Right, this is where we ended last week, right? This is the call. He ends where we ended in chapter 5. With this idea that when you are walking in the Holy Spirit, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ has this idea that we are putting each other first. Now, I want to be careful what we're talking about and what we're not talking about here. When we say submitting to each other, we're not talking about necessarily obedience, right? Because he's going to go on and he's going to talk about different context of relationships where obeying wouldn't necessarily make sense. So here, submitting must mean something different than obeying, right? Because he's going to talk about parent-child relationships, right? But before he talks about parent-child relationships, he talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That certainly does not mean as parents that we obey our children, right? That's not what that says. And we're glad that's not what that says, right? And he's going to talk about masters and servants, and that certainly isn't saying that a laborer gets to tell the master, the owner, what to do, right? That's not what it means. This has less to do with who is in authority, and it has more to do with how that authority is expressed and received. So in this context, we need to understand this as we get into these relationships and what it means to walk in the Spirit. Submission has less to do with the order of authority, but rather it governs the operation of that authority, how it's given and how it's received. Because God has, in his infinite wisdom, he has decided that there is an authority to be followed, a headship to be followed. And we're going to deal with that unpopular thing when we get into this text in Ephesians 5. Right? But before we even get into that, Paul has said, so everybody, before we even discuss this stuff, before we discuss headship in a marriage and how it works with children and parents and bosses and workers and masters and servants, before we get into any of that, he says, understand this. In our attitudes towards one another, we must have an attitude of submission. Right? It's less about who has the authority and more to do with how we're expressing authority and how we're receiving authority. Okay? And so we need to understand that as we dig in here to what's next. Because what's next can be really polarizing. Right? What's next can be really polarizing. And we get hung up on hierarchy and we get hung up on who is at the head and who's not and all of these other things. And we have to because it's in there. Right? We can't skip over things that God puts for us in his word. But we have to acknowledge that he does something before we get there. And before we get there, he says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. That, as an attitude, should govern all of your relationships. Think about it, right? Jesus tried really hard to get his disciples to not lord their authority over people, right? He kept pointing out that the Pharisees, right, the religious leaders of the time, that's what they do. They take their authority and they lord it over people. And he said, but not with you guys. You don't act like that. You use your authority to build people up. Don't be like the Pharisees. Right? And even at the Last Supper, his disciples are still arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among them? Who is the one that's going to be in charge? Who gets to sit at the right? Welcome. Who gets to sit at the right? Who gets to sit at the left? What's going on there? Right? Thank you. What does Jesus do when he understands how they're arguing? He gets down on his hands and knees and he starts washing feet. He's got the authority. Right, but the way he expresses it is by washing feet. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Consider others as more important than yourself. So, with that in mind, with that backdrop, we're going to dig into this in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And these are verses we know well. And so let's just dig in. He starts with wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, there's a couple of things to note there. One is, I get it. I get that that's hard. I get that that's not a text that we like and it's easy to gloss over. And we don't like it because it usually comes down to two wrong attitudes that exist in our culture. One is a male attitude. Right? The wrong male attitude is, that's right, be quiet, be seen but not heard, be subservient, right? Be obedient, and do everything you are told, period. And the problem is that that's a wrong attitude. If we have that attitude about our wives in marriage, we are being unbiblical. The other attitude is, and it exists in our culture, is that submission is weakness, submission is settling, and submission is giving up, right? Submission is not being true to yourself. That's a wrong attitude as well, That's also unbiblical. So if we have either one of those attitudes, then we're looking at this wrong and we're misunderstanding what Paul's saying. We have to really dig in here. But he starts with this: wives, submit to your own husbands, your own husbands. Wives, you are not to submit to other people's husbands. This isn't a hierarchy of men are up here and women are down here and that's just the way it is, right? But in this context, what he's saying is wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, submission can be hard. Submission can be hard because we don't like to do it. We live in, I think you'll agree, one of more than in any other time in the history of this country, probably the world, we live in an anti-authority age, right? We do not like authority, right? We question authority. We push back on authority. We certainly don't blindly submit to authority. And so this idea that we are called to submit in marriage can be really difficult, right? Especially if the person I'm supposed to submit to kind of sucks a little bit. And sometimes we do. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't put a qualifier. Right? He doesn't give this. There's no parenthetical statement that says submit to one another, submit to your own husband, assuming that he's doing the right thing, assuming that he's actually wise. Right? Paul doesn't say submit if they're smarter than you. Paul doesn't say submit if they're acting in wisdom. Paul doesn't say submit if they're doing the right amount of Bible study. He just says submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Right? As you would submit to the Lord, you are to submit to your husband. Listen, that's a tall order. It's a tough bite to swallow, and I get it. But that's what the instruction is. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about when somebody makes it impossible for us to submit to them. Because that is a thing that happens sometimes. And God even makes provision for that in 1 Corinthians 7, in Matthew. He makes provision for these times when something is happening in a marriage, whether it's abandonment or abuse or infidelity, these things that happen that cause me to say, you know, I can no longer submit to you. And that's a biblical decision, right? But that's not common. That's not common. We don't have a lot of these areas where we can just make this decision where we're just not going to submit, because the instruction is clear: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's hard. It's a hard teaching. And you know what? I am well aware of the fact, boy, this happens in our culture a lot, right? Like for me to tell you what's true, I feel like I'm on the defensive because I happen to be one of the men, right? So it makes me feel a little bit, I'll just acknowledge, it makes me feel a little bit like I don't want to say, wives, submit to your own husbands. That's what it says in the Bible. Because, well, of course, I would say that, right? I'm a husband. And so I get that it sounds wonky hearing it from me. Right, wives, I get that. I get that it doesn't sound like, well, of course, Matt would say that. Right? But this is the reality. This is what we're called to do. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he continues, right? For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, right? This isn't arbitrary. It's not wives, submit to your husbands just because that's the way I feel like doing it. Right? It's wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Why? Because the husband is to be head of the family the way that Christ is the head of the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So that's the command. As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, that is not a blind follow. It's an active participation. I want you to think about it. He makes this perfect analogy for us. He talks about the church, right, and how this works with the church following Jesus, and that's the way it's supposed to work in marriage. So think about this as a church. What is our first and most critical core value? We are running to keep up with Jesus. We as a church have committed to following Jesus wherever he goes. Following Jesus wherever he goes, though, is not just we sit around and do nothing and do what we're told, right? But we are active participants in this ministry of following Jesus, right? We are prayerfully engaged with God. We are prayerfully engaged with Jesus. We are moving where we think he's leading, and we're hearing from him, and we're taking steps, and we're actively a part of this. Listen, there is no place where there are people that will sit and just wait for God to, like, boom a big loud voice in the sky to say, you go there. It doesn't work that way. We actively participate with him as we move and follow him. That's what it means that he is at the head and we are following. Right? Well, so in marriage, right, it's not one person sitting back and being completely passive, right? But it's two people actively participating, give and take, dialogue, discussion, ideas, and then ultimately the headship, the authority to direct and lead at the end falls on the husband. This is the way that God has designed it, the same way that he has designed the church. It is not easy to swallow, but it is the reality. Husbands, listen to me. I know many of you that are missing God's blessing because you refuse to step in to your role as the head of your family. You refuse to step into the leadership role that God has called you to for your family. And in doing so, you are forfeiting blessings. Wives, I know many of you who are also forfeiting blessings because you refuse to put yourself in a posture of submission to your husband as head of your family. And in doing so, right, we are basically telling God, your structure for marriage is wrong, and your structure for the church is wrong. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you this. It is a dangerous place to be when you're telling God that he got it wrong. But this is the command. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, right? And it's not arbitrary. Husbands, you must act accordingly. Go for it, Philip. There it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's a couple things to note here. One is, Paul is going to use twice as many words to talk to husbands. I'm not sure how I feel about that. It's going to take him twice as long to tell us to love our wives well as it took him to tell them to submit to their husbands, right? And so maybe it's because we're slow. It's possible. I know that I am hard to train. But also, it's because of this. This was actually the countercultural part when Paul wrote this letter. Right? Anybody that thinks the Bible is chauvinistic in the way that it lays this out, that's not what the Bible is doing here. In fact, Paul is going out of his way to tell us something new. And the new thing isn't that wives are supposed to submit to husbands. That wasn't the new thing. That wasn't the new teaching. Wives were always supposed to submit to husbands. Now, to do it out of love and to do it as unto the Lord, that's new, right? But wives submitting to husbands has always been the rule, right? That's always been the way that it was in the culture that Paul is writing to. That's always been it. But this part, this husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, this is revolutionary, right? This is radical. The reason that Paul lingers here so much is because this is unheard of. Right, for the first time ever, what's being told to men is if you choose to marry, then you have responsibilities in that go beyond just providing for physical safety. If you choose to marry, you must do so in a way that actively pursues love to the one that you married. Right? In that culture, love wasn't part of the deal. Right? Wives oftentimes were a means to an end. Right? And the end was having children, procreating, continuing my family. It was a sign that I'd been blessed if I had children. So I had wives, usually multiple, so that I could have children. But Paul says, no. You got to love your wife. Right? You got to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. Now listen, we're not brand new at this. We know how Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. Christ literally gave up his life for the church. And so what's happening is Paul saying, husbands, I mean, you got to figure this out, because here's the command. Yes, your wives need to submit to you, but in that, you've got to turn around and you've got to be loving them in such a way that you would give up everything for them. That you should be willing to die for them. Like, I got to be honest with you, in all of my years of counseling, premarital counseling, postmarital counseling, pastoral counseling, clinical counseling, whatever it is, in all of these years, I've never had a family come see me, a couple, a married couple come see me, right, where a wife was frustrated at needing to follow her husband, where he was actually loving her the way that Christ loved the church. That doesn't exist. Right? When somebody is actually loving their spouse the way that Christ loved the church, there is no pushback at submitting to them. All there is joyful submission to them, because this is a loving, perfect relationship the way that God has designed it. Right? Where the pushback comes, husbands, is where we struggle to live this out, where we struggle to love the way that Christ loved. And we struggle with that because culturally we don't have any clue what love is. We think love is romantic. And I'm all in on romantic. Listen, it is November. It's mid-November. Which means if you've got Lifetime, then you have access to one movie told in a different way over and over and over again. Who's watched one already? Don't lie. Raise it high. Okay, I got like 5 honest people. And then there's at least 20 of you that are like, I won't even admit that I have cable. Here's the deal. When we think of love in our culture, especially as we grow up as young men and women, when we think of love, this is what we think of. We think of gooey romantic love. We think of love as a feeling that happens to us. We catch it, right? And that's what love is. Love is something that gets a hold of us and we can't let go of. And oh, it's just binding, and it pulls me to you, and I'm all in on you because I've got eyes for you. I can't even talk. I was going to sing a song there. I've only got eyes for you, right? And we're connected until I see her, and maybe now I have eyes for her, right? Because that's what we think love is. We think love is a feeling that at best ebbs and flows, at worst it sometimes just disappears. And sometimes it goes from one person and it lands itself on another person, and I have to follow it. Why? Because I've got to be true to myself. I've got to be true to myself. I've got to leave this person, and I've got to get this person because now I love them. That's what we think of, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about husbands, love your wives, agapeo, right? This is that's the verb form of this idea of agape, covenant committed love. Love that is not fleeting, love that is not flaky, love that is a behavioral commitment. And that makes sense. Think about when this was written. People weren't falling in love, right, at the skating rink. I have a funeral tomorrow. A gal I've never met, 97-year-old, and she and her husband met and got married way back in like 1942. And guess what happened in 1942? They went to a skating rink. And they saw each other at the skating rink. And that's a generational thing. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done, right, for people in their 80s and 90s, and they all met at a skating rink. I mean, that's a thing, right? It's like, apparently that's where you went to hang out, was the skating rink. Now it's high school football games. I don't know, but this is what it is, right? So they met, and then they dated off and on, and then they decided to get married, and it, you know, it's a nice romantic story. That's not what Paul's writing to. That's not the culture he's writing to. He's writing to a culture where marriage is an arrangement. And hopefully in-love feelings will come from it, but the marriage is an arrangement. The marriage is a commitment between two families to have their children marry. It involves negotiation. It involves the exchange of money or resources. A bargain is struck and two people are brought together. Right? It's not about romantic love. And Paul says in that, listen, husbands, this is a commitment. You've got to love your wife, and that love is permanent, and it doesn't shift. Will you always feel it exactly the same way as you felt it on your wedding night? Maybe not. But will you always choose it and be committed to it? Yes, that is the call. That is the command. Listen, romantic love in a marriage is awesome. We want it. We strive for it. We work for it. Committed love, though, this is what Paul is talking about. Wives, submit to your husbands because you can trust that your husbands are going to love you like Christ loved the church. And it was in totality, in perfection. He gave everything for the church. That's it. Our love, when we do it well, husbands, is sacrificing love. It's putting somebody else first. And why? We do that so that we can sanctify her. Sanctifying her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Listen, the reason that we love our wives the way that Christ loved the church in totality and perfection is because us loving our wives is supposed to bring them holiness and purity. Right? It's what Christ does for the church. Christ loves the church, right? And in Christ dying for the church and sacrificing for the church, he's actually sanctifying the church. Husbands, when we love our wives that way, when we will pour ourselves out for them, we are actually sanctifying our marriage. How are we sanctifying our marriage? Well, when we pour ourselves out that way, we're making it awfully easy for our wives to be obedient to what God has given them in Scripture. When we love well, when we love sacrificially, when we love obediently the way that Christ loves the church, pouring ourselves out for our brides, then guess what happens? It makes it awfully easy for our brides to respond. Husbands that don't do this, I've known husbands that have abandoned their families. Husbands that have physically abandoned the families by leaving. Husbands that have emotionally abandoned the families by abuse and other things that made it impossible for the wife and children to stay. By repeated infidelity that just will not stop, that have made it impossible for the wife and children to stay. Listen, that doesn't sanctify. That brings spots and blemish. But when we love our wives well, we make it easy for our wives to follow God's command, and in turn, our marriage becomes sanctified. The way that Christ does it for the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, right? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so this is a long thing to Paul say that when you do this well, it actually will satisfy you. Men, your love should be sacrificial, right? And when your love is sacrificial, it sanctifies. And in all of that, it will actually satisfy you, right? Wives, when you submit to a husband that loves you and has gentle authority and leadership over you, that will satisfy you. Because what happens is we are now one flesh. And as one flesh, when we do these things the way that God has instructed, we are actually building each other up and we are encouraging each other. And what's good for my wife is good for me. And what's good for me is good for my wife in this relationship because we are bound together as one body. That's why a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's why you leave your home. Wives, that's why you leave the safety and security of your home. And the two of you together become one flesh. It takes sacrifice, and in that sacrifice, we will be sanctified and we will be what God has intended us to be. And in that sanctification, we will be satisfied as we become one flesh physically, emotionally, spiritually. This is the way that God has designed it. And one flesh is not something that we pull apart. This has a permanency to it. And I know that can sting when we talk about permanency in marriage, and I know that can sting because we've got people here that have experienced a marriage that wasn't permanent. And I get that. I get that sometimes we don't do it the way that God intends us to do it. Sometimes that's on us because of our decisions and choices. Sometimes that's on our spouse because of their decisions and choices, and we had nothing we could do but respond. All I will say is this, that even though God's design clearly is for permanency, that the two will be joined and become one flesh. One flesh isn't something we can easily pull apart. It's not something designed to be separated again. When that happens, though, when it does, even though this is God's design, listen to me, there is grace. Of course there is grace. God is gracious. And God will come alongside, and God will heal what's broken, right? And God will restore what's been wounded. But just because God is gracious and he will help restore what's been broken or heal what's been wounded does not mean that this isn't his design for it to be permanent. It is. We finish up the text. He says, so this is a mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so here's where we land as this whole thing ends, right? He says, so here's the deal. All of this marriage talk about wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, right, as the church submits to Christ. And husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and he poured himself completely out, right? All of this talk about this, the way that it's supposed to look in marriage, that's actually a grand mystery. That's what he says. It's a mystery that's so profound. But here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. This is Paul's thing. He's like, the reason this is such a profound mystery, and the reason this takes living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the reason you can't do this unless you're walking powerfully in the Spirit, is simply because this is a picture. It's a picture of the way that Christ and the church are one. Listen to me. Your marriage is actually supposed to tell a story. Your marriage is supposed to tell a story to the rest of the world about the way that Christ and the church interact with each other. The church matters. Your relationship to the church matters. Christ as the authority head of the church matters. And your marriage is supposed to paint a picture of this symbiotic relationship. So that's why Paul sums this up. So because this is the great mystery, it's a profound mystery, right, that your marriage with husband as the head, right, and wife submitting and following in this give-and-take relationship where there's love and respect between the two, because that's a picture of how Christ and the church operates, he says, you can't screw this up. Let each one of you love your wife as you love yourself. and let each wife see that she respects her husband. This is the final call, love and respect. And so here's the deal. I go back to the thing we talked about at the beginning. If the Christian life is submission, how are you surrendering and submitting fully in a culture that is anti-authority? Husbands, how are you submitting to God, submitting to your spouse, right? You're called to submit to one another, right? That doesn't mean that you aren't the head, but it means that you are to be the head in such a way that looks to build up, not to get your own way. Husbands, how are you submitting to God in the leadership of your family? Wives, how are you submitting to God and submitting to your husbands so that your family is this picture that God wants it to be? And if you're not married, listen, it's not like submitting is easy for you, right? Because all of us are called to submit to the Lord. And so as we close our service today, there's a couple things I'm going to ask us to do. I'm going to ask you to reflect on whether or not you are good at submission. And if you are sitting there and you're like, I'm the best at submission, then good on you. You can teach a class. But if you sit there and you're like, yeah, I struggle submitting to God. I struggle submitting to my spouse. I struggle submitting to my husband as the head of the home, and I struggle submitting to God to lead well in my home. Whatever it is, if you're struggling with submission, then I'm going to tell you two things. One is you are not alone, because I struggle. In my humanness, I struggle to submit to God. I struggle to submit to my spouse out of love and respect, and I struggle to submit to God's plan for me in leadership of my home. I struggle with all of those things. If you do, I get it. And I just want to invite you to be prayed for. Because nothing changes in that without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We must be, remember how Paul started this whole thing last week as we're working through this. How do we do these things? We walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling in this area, then there is one thing alone, one antidote, one answer, and that is you need the Holy Spirit to empower you to do this. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me to do this. And so if you'd love to be prayed for in this area, I'd like to be prayed for in this area. If you want to be prayed for in this area, let's pray for each other. I also want to invite you, this is a time when we're going to take communion together, right? And in taking communion, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say, God, thank you. Thank you that I can do these things because you sent your one and only son, that I used to be far away from you, but now I am close, right? And so here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask you to do any number of things. I'm going to start with the elders. We didn't really talk about this ahead of time, but come on up, guys. You got to hand off babies and do a thing. So I'm going to ask the elders to grab a couple of the communion trays. And I'm going to redirect you this way. I know. No, you come over here. Okay. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us. Music's going to play. And here at Blessed Hope, we practice open communion. So if you are a follower of Jesus, our communion table is open. Right? You don't have to be a member of the church, but you do have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate communion, we're simply remembering that Jesus' body was broke on the cross for us. And when he breaks the bread and he passes, he says, eat this. When you do, remember my sacrifice. When we eat the bread, that's what we're remembering. Right? And then he poured the cup and he passed and he said, drink this. This is my blood that's poured out for you. It's a sign of the new covenant. The fact that his broken body counts for me and that I can choose to follow him in salvation, right, is because of his blood. And so we practice open communion. If you have made the decision to follow Jesus, then it's for you. And after we pray, come and take a cup and take it back to your seat and partake in the elements as you feel led right there in your seat. If you'd like to be prayed for first, you come over here and hang out with Blake and I and Pastor David, and we're just going to pray. They're going to pray for me. And then if you want to be prayed for as well, you come join us. And then anytime after that, you can go and grab an element as well. And then we'll all end up back in our seats together, and we'll pray one final time and dismiss. God, you are so good and gracious, and we love you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the blessings that you pour out on us. Thank you for your body that was sacrificed for us. Thank you for your blood that was poured out. God, it's in those ways that we can be made new by surrendering to you at the foot of the cross. God, we thank you for your sacrifice. God, and I pray that as we partake in communion together, that we will be led to follow in obedience the things that you've put in your word. God, and that means that we must major in submission. The Christian life is about submission, submitting first and foremost to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then submitting through the power of the Holy Spirit to the call that he puts on our lives. Specifically this morning, thinking about loving and respecting in marriage. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for pouring yourself out for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.